Can I encourage you to turn to John 11? I know I normally encourage you to turn to the Bible, but particularly today, you'll find we're just working our way through this passage bit by bit. Today, as we consider this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and also consider the events surrounding it, we will be confronted with two very important truths. The first truth is that so often we cannot understand the ways of God. And particularly that is true in the area of suffering. We don't understand God's ways so often. We have to accept that. And the second truth, though, is that Christ is the one who brings hope, even in the darkest days of suffering. And we'll see that from this passage. Things we don't understand, yet Christ is the one we must turn to for wonderful. As we look at these events together, first thing we're going to consider is the sickness and death of Lazarus. Let's read from verse 1 just to set the scene. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." These verses set the scene and describe a very close relationship that existed between Jesus and this family. Notice there in verse 5, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, it says. There's no ambiguity here. Jesus greatly cared for, he loved this family, including this man Lazarus, who wasn't well. Jesus is told of this sickness, and we read in verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And here, Jesus speaks of a higher agenda that God has in regard to this sickness. Often when sickness comes to us, our agenda, if we're honest, is let's get rid of it as quick as possible. But often God looks at things very differently. God sees this sickness as a time for him to make known something of the greatness of his power, even over death. Later, Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus has actually died. And then he says to them in verse 14, "So when he told them, 'Plainly Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" As something of the greatness of Christ would soon be made known in raising Lazarus from the dead, it would be an aid to help the disciples to believe in who Jesus is and to entrust themselves into his hands. When it comes to sickness or some other trial, we have a choice to make. We can have the attitude of the world that a sickness or trial is just something terrible, and our goal should be just to get rid of it as soon as possible. Or we can have the attitude of God, which is that although this sickness or trial is something very unpleasant, there is an opportunity here for something of God's greatness to be made known. And for us, if we're not saved, to be brought to faith through it, or we are Christians, to be strengthened in our faith through this sickness. We can see sickness just as a trial, or we can see it as God sees it, as an opportunity. The Bible commentator Bruce Millen says something similar. "What is true here at the level of physical illness can be extended to all the trials we face as Christian disciples. Our natural response is to rebel against them as alien intruders, which must be expelled from our lives as quickly and painlessly as possible by every means available, including God's miraculous intervention. With hindsight, however, another perspective is possible. We can offer our trials to God for him either to remove or retain as he pleases. thereby bringing glory to his name and deepening our faith, and possibly that of others too. You remember the name Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. Hudson Taylor once said, "Trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is." So when we face sickness or some other trial, are we just going to pray, "Lord, take it away"? Are we going to pray, "Lord, be glorified in it. Lord, teach me in it. Help me learn from this"? But let's go back to the passage here in verse 5 again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, why does Jesus wait? Why the wait? I'd love to know why Jesus doesn't immediately pack up and head back to Bethany. I'd love for Jesus to have taken the time to explain what was going through his mind to cause him to make this decision to stay and not to go. But we're not told why. And Jesus doesn't have to tell us why he waited. And also today, Jesus is not obliged to tell us why he often waits when we want him to move. He is, after all, the Son of God. He doesn't have to justify himself to us. He doesn't have to answer to us. But what we can learn from this passage, which is very important, the reason for his delay was not because of a lack of love. It says there in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It was a gracious, loving, and compassionate Savior who paused and didn't act immediately then. And it is a gracious, loving, and compassionate Savior today who sometimes delays and doesn't act immediately as we would want. Because of his great love, we can surely know that when Christ doesn't act as we desire, particularly in relieving people in times of suffering, we know, because he's so loving, he must have a very good reason for doing this. But as in the case here, often we will not be told what the reason is, and we have to trust him. And surely as we look to the cross and see him dying there, we can trust him. After 2 days, Jesus knows it is now the right time to go to Bethany. And we read in verse 7, then he said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea," where Bethany was. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus' life is under threat, particularly around Jerusalem, which was the stronghold for these religious leaders who had already been plotting his death. From a human perspective, returning to near Jerusalem, Bethany was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, it would be very dangerous. But Jesus teaches that the dangerous thing, it's not to go near where your enemies are. That's not the dangerous thing. The dangerous thing is to not to walk in the light which God has given, to not to do his will. That's a dangerous thing. That's dangerous always for our souls. And so in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And that's a bit of a confusing little statement by Jesus. But what he's basically saying here is that he is following a different light. He is following light which causes him to trust in the Father. He knows what the Father's will is, and he'll walk in that way. And returning near to Jerusalem, he is saying, needs faith. Faith to walk by the light of God's revealed will. You know, the fear of man can be a crippling thing. And for those of us who are believers to be truly effective for Christ, we must overcome the fear of man, because the fear of man will stop us doing so much which God wants us to do. And how do we overcome that fear? We overcome that fear by spending much time focusing in the light of God's Word. We need a different light to shine into our lives, a different light to walk by. And then we'll not be crippled by the fear of man. Fear God, ye saints, and then you'll have nothing else to fear. But it's interesting here that the disciple who speaks up about his willingness to go with Jesus, who he is. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Poor Thomas. How do we remember him? Doubting Thomas. I think this should teach us never write off a person just because of one failure in their lives. Here we see committed and courageous Thomas, willing to go and die with his Saviour. So we have the death of Lazarus, first of all, here. But secondly, we have in this passage the meeting with Mary and Martha from verse 17 on. When Jesus comes to Bethany, the first thing we discover in verse 17 is that Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So even if Jesus hadn't delayed the 2 days which he did delay, if he had come straight away, he would still have arrived too late to save Lazarus. He still would have been dead when he came. But as Jesus draws near, Martha comes to meet him. And we read in verse 1, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Has Martha a sense of being left down here? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is there accusation in those words? Or does this speak also of faith that she has in Jesus, knowing that he would have made the difference because of who he was? We can't be sure, but there's probably a mixture of both, maybe an element of feeling let down, but also an element of faith. And we can see definitely in what she says next, there is faith. Verse 22, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again, the resurrection at the last day." And here Martha is stating belief in the Old Testament truth that at the end of the world, all will rise again, and the righteous will rise to eternal life. But Jesus isn't content with that answer from Martha. He's looking here for more than a general future faith. She's just speaking about faith and something in the future, but Jesus wants more from her. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is looking for faith in him, and a faith that makes all the difference now. That's what he's looking for. I think the gist of what Jesus is saying here in this verse is, he says, "I am the great I am. I'm the great Jehovah now. I am here before you now. And my presence and my greatness should make a difference to you now, not just about the future. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of all life. I am the one who's able to conquer death. I have come to take on death and to win. In me you need to trust, and trust in me now." You see, it's very easy to say we believe in something in regards to the future, because the future in many ways is far away. And we can quickly make statements about what we believe without the reality of that faith being tested. And I think what Jesus is saying to Martha is that the reality of her faith must be evident in how she thinks, in how she feels, in how she acts now. If her faith doesn't make a difference to her now in this time of crisis, is her faith real at all? If it doesn't make a difference to her now, is her faith of any value? So Jesus says it's not enough to have a faith in the future. You need a faith that makes a difference now. And I think it's very easy for us to recite the right answers and to say that we trust in Jesus for everlasting life, and we believe that because of Jesus' death, we'll be in heaven one day. But if our faith is real, if our faith is worth anything, it must make a difference to who we are now. It must make a difference to how we think, how we feel, how we act. It must make a difference in how we cope in situations of crisis now. I think what Jesus is saying to us all here today is, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who is the answer to and who conquers any trial you may face in life. And if you truly believe this, then that should make all the difference in the world to you now as you face life's trials. It doesn't mean that our life's trials will all be taken away, but it should mean that we're different in those trials. Now, Martha's response to this challenge from Jesus, do you believe this? Is very important. Look in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now notice this. Martha expresses faith not in any results of what will happen, but in Jesus. Martha's not saying, I believe that this is going to happen or that is going to happen. By this answer, Martha is saying to Jesus, whatever is going to happen, I trust you, Jesus. I trust you. Real faith is not in this thing or that thing. Real faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. I think there's a danger that people can have a faith which is more mechanical rather than personal. Let me explain that. When a person is saved, they come to Jesus in faith, trusting in his death on the cross to deal with their sin. I think the problem is, though, that for some people, their faith doesn't then develop beyond that. When we come initially to Christ, trusting in him for salvation, it should be the beginning of a relationship of trust. And as we learn more and more about Christ in Scripture, as he speaks to us, as we speak to him in prayer, that relationship should deepen. We should come to know him more, and our trust in him should grow. Our relationship should develop in faith and love and hope. And as this happens, that will make all the difference in the world to our lives now. So let me ask you, not just have you had a faith once and when you came to Christ for salvation, is your faith real? Is it deepening? Is it growing? Is it developing? We consider Jesus' encounter with Martha here, but let's turn our attention to Mary. She's strangely missing here. When Martha came out to meet Jesus, why did Mary delay in coming? Look there at verse 20. It points out that Martha came to meet him, but Mary stayed where she was. Why did it take an extra prompt from Martha for Mary to eventually come out and to meet the Lord Jesus? Do you remember the famous story about Jesus visiting these sisters? Who was the one who loved to listen to Jesus and be at his feet? It was Mary. And yet Mary is the one who doesn't come out. I think it appears that Mary in some way is maybe feeling hurt or the fact that Jesus wasn't there when she needed him and he was slow maybe in coming to her. She feels let down. And is this causing her to be a wee bit distant from Jesus? To stand off him? But when she's prompted then by Martha, she does act quickly. Verse 28. After she had said this, Martha speaks to Mary, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. Now notice this. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Mary now does act quickly. She acts so quickly that she catches the attention of those who are in the house comforting her. It appears she just got up and ran out of the house without a word to these other ladies. And I think we need to learn from this. At a time of trial, we may feel hurt and we may feel even let down by God. And the danger is that in our walk with God, we might become distant. And this is disastrous for us because it is Jesus who is the great I Am. He is the one who is the resurrection and life. He is the one we need and particularly need in a time of crisis. And if we drift from him, that is disastrous. So when we're prompted by our conscience or by another person to look to Jesus, let's turn to him again. Let's not be slow. Let's draw near. And he will draw near to us. Now when Mary comes to Jesus, she utters the same words as Martha did. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Think of the passion in this. And said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you led him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, I think the Jews here are wrong. Jesus was not crying out of love for Lazarus. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. He wept as he saw the great pain that Mary and Martha were going through and the pain of those around them. And in Jesus' reaction here, in him weeping with them, we see his great love and compassion. This is the Savior who weeps when he sees the tears of those whom he loves. Look there at verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Think of this Jesus who weeps as he sees the pain of Mary and Martha. How he must feel such hurt as he hears comments of this, basically accusing him of letting these ladies down, accusing him of not caring for these people. But this Jesus we read about here, he does cure. He weeps with real tears. He doesn't put on a show. He is truly sad and troubled at this situation. He's one who loves us and cares for us so much. And yet when Jesus doesn't act as we want him to act, how often do we throw around similar accusations towards him? Now maybe we don't say it out loud, but in our minds, do we let our thoughts linger on the idea that he doesn't care for us? He's not concerned about what we're going through? How hurting this must be, because he is a Savior who loves his people so much. Remember this. When Jesus doesn't move as we want him to move, it is never because he doesn't love us. Never because he doesn't care, because he does love his people with an immeasurable love. Third thing we see here then is the raising of Lazarus from verse 38. Look there at verse 38, we read, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Again we see this is not a cold-hearted Savior. But this is one with great love and compassion. He's deeply moved here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Now, previously, Martha has expressed faith, but now doubts come back into her thinking. And Jesus has to speak to her again. His words are needed again to encourage her to have faith. And isn't that true of us? It's not enough to once have faith and leave it at that. Our faith needs to be fed and watered by the words of Jesus constantly from his word, if our faith is going to remain secure. Then we read in verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice this again. Again, the words that Jesus used are there to encourage faith. He prays this prayer out loud so that people will hear him and have faith in God. We also see here from this prayer how Jesus never acts independently, but he always acts in the will and in the power of the Father. And here we see the key to a fruitful Christian life. It's never by being a lone ranger and doing our own thing. It is by taking time to seek the will of the Father and then walking according to that will of the Father that we will indeed have fruitful lives. It goes on in verse 43. It says, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Could you imagine this scene? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and 4 days he's been in this tomb, in this cave. And as Martha bluntly puts it here, by this time there's a bad odour, his body is rotten. The crowd gather around the tomb with curiosity as Jesus comes here. They're amazed, as he says, for the stone to be rolled away. And I'm sure as the stones roll away, they're curious and look into the tomb. And they look at Jesus, wondering what he's going to do. And then they hear Jesus' voice boom with authority. Lazarus, come out! And they look around, and amazingly, this dead man is coming out. And he's alive. And with just a word, Lazarus has been restored to life. What amazing power there is in Christ that with just a word, he can bring people from death to life. Truly, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is the answer to even death itself. And this is so important for us. One day you will be as dead as Lazarus was here. One day you will be placed in a grave. What then? If you're going to pass from death to everlasting life in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, your only hope is to be found in this Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. That phrase that Jesus makes here, I am the resurrection and the life, is emphatic. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Me alone, nobody else, there's no other way. I'm the only one who is the resurrection and life. He alone is the answer to death. He has proved it, not only by this resurrection of Lazarus, but through his own death and his own resurrection. His death and his resurrection were witnessed by so many people, and we have in the New Testament their reliable eyewitness accounts of that resurrection, proving that he is the only hope when it comes to death. Almost 20 years ago, in my home church, my minister, Mr. Gibson, was preaching in this passage and preaching about death. And one of the men who had sat probably about 16 years under good evangelical gospel preaching in the church, he was a member of the church committee. On the way out of church that Sunday, he turned to my father and he says, I was very offended by that message. Because that minister is saying, unless I'm saved through Jesus, I will go to hell. The father turned to him and said, well, he's only saying what the good book says. But there, after all those years, the penny eventually began to drop what was being taught. If you die without Christ, if you die without the one who is the resurrection and the life, there is no hope. There's just hell. And we must turn to him. If Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life, why is it that many people do not come to trust in Jesus? This brings us to our final point, which is the reaction of the Jews. There are two responses to this amazing miracle. Firstly, there are those who come to faith. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. And in many ways, this is understandable. After seeing firsthand Jesus raise this man from the dead, they come and trust in Jesus for their salvation. And maybe you're not a Christian here today. You'd say, well, if I saw the miracles, I too would believe. But before you come to that conclusion, that your problem is that you haven't seen a miracle like this, let's realize there are others who saw the miracle but reacted very differently. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now notice this. This is very important. There's not even a hint in these verses that these Jewish religious leaders didn't believe that this miracle took place. They knew the miracle took place. It couldn't be questioned. So many people had witnessed it. And they'd also seen so many other miracles themselves that Jesus had done in their presence. Why was it then they would trust in Jesus? Well, they're concerned because they say here they're afraid that Jesus is becoming so popular that the Romans will react to this and they'll lose their cozy little position. Their problem wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence to prove that Jesus was the authentic man he said he was. Their problem was that Jesus was someone who was rocking their boat, who was calling for a change in their position and in their lives. And that is the main reason today why people do not come to Jesus for salvation in a Hockle and even in this church today. You know the truth. The evidence is there. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is the resurrection and life. Jesus is your only hope when it comes to death. But why is it you do not come? Because Jesus is someone who rocks the boat. You know, if you embrace Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, if Jesus comes into your life, there will have to be great change. You have to turn from your sin. You have to follow Him as your Master. And if you're honest today, the reason why you will not come to Jesus is not because the evidence isn't there. It's because you're not willing to pay the price of following Him. And sadly, we see here that these religious leaders, what do they do? They begin to plot for Jesus to be put to death. But even as they plot, they're fulfilling the very plan of God. They fail to realize you cannot take on Jesus and win. You cannot reject Jesus and win. And dear, dear friends, when it comes to Jesus, realize who you're dealing with. You're not just dealing with a weak man who died on the cross. You're dealing with the one who is the resurrection and life, the one who conquered death itself, the one who will come again with his mighty angels to judge this world. The one who is Almighty God. The one before whom people will cry for the hills to cover them. They're so terrified when He comes again. And yet on the other hand, He's a loving Savior who will receive those who come to Him now in faith and repentance. Listen. There is a cost in coming to Jesus. There is a cost in turning from your sin to embrace Him as your Lord. In a sense, it's a death, dying to self and to sin. But let me tell you this, and every Christian here will say this as well. It's when you come to Jesus, when you die to self and to sin, it's only then that real life begins. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would love to have been there all those years ago and just to be gathered around that tomb. Well, Father, in one sense it probably would have been quite frightening as we see that power of God let loose. And as Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," and out came the dead man alive. Father, we pray today that you would speak through Jesus with that same voice in our gathering. And you will say to those here today who are dead in their trespasses and sin, come forth. Come to Jesus. And they'll come to him in the new life that he gives. Grant it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing praise will be on the screen, God willing. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. What a lovely praise. And if you know Jesus, let's sing this out with all of our hearts as we praise his name.